Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
I wanted to give a message this evening on the mark of a disciple. I'm going to use John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. We're going to kind of break down that passage a little bit, take a look at it. And we're going to approach that subject not from the front door, but we're going to look at it from the back door. But I promise you, at the end of the message, we're going to tie all that together so it makes sense for you. Now, the thing that you have to understand about the Apostle John when he wrote his gospel is that, like all the gospel writers, they all had a major theme that they were writing about. And so the stories that they included in their gospels all sort of centered on that particular theme. And John is no exception. In fact, John is probably even more deliberate in what he chooses to put in his gospel. In his gospel, there are stories that you don't find anywhere else. And if you look in the other gospels, you won't find those stories that John writes about, because his intent is to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that he is Messiah, that he is Son of God and Son of Man, and whoever believes in him shall be made whole. And so all those stories that we read about, that is the main theme that are in those stories. So I'm going to begin, and if Caleb can help me, and we're going to put John chapter 5. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. We're up? Cool. All right. It says, "And sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and had learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. But later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." Now, when John begins this gospel story, he tells us, he says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That sometime later, Jesus was in the city of Cana. Cana is where Jesus performed the miracle where he turned water into wine. But in this particular instance, he was in Cana, and he was approached by a magistrate from the city of Capernaum. And the magistrate had a son who was very ill, very sick. And he was trying to coax Jesus to come back with him to Capernaum and heal his son. But Jesus sends him on his way. He says, "Go, your son is healed." And taking Jesus at his word by faith, the magistrate goes back to his hometown of Capernaum and he discovers that his son has indeed been healed at the very hour where Jesus told him to go, your son is healed. So it was a very powerful miracle. And Jesus, John is then picking up the story and he says, okay, now Jesus has come to Jerusalem and he's made his way inside the city and he is approaching a place called Bethesda, which has this pool. But he stops in his story to remind us that this story that he's about to unfold for us takes place near the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate was the main gate where the Jews would bring sheep into Jerusalem and into the temple area to be slaughtered by the high priest. And the first time we read about the Sheep Gate is actually way back in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. Because when Nehemiah was called of God to come to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity was over, he was called to restore the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But he also repaired gates. And the first gate that he repaired was the Sheep Gate. And the men who were responsible for that repair were the priests. And the foreman who worked under Nehemiah over those men was the high priest. And his name is Eliashib. And Eliashib in Hebrew means God pays a debt. Okay. Now fast forward to the New Testament. Fast forward to where John the Baptist is baptizing, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, I want to be baptized by you, John. And so when John the baptizer baptizes Jesus, he comes out of the water. John, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he sees something come down out of heaven. It is a form. It took like the form almost like a bird, a dove, and he just declares, hey, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what John is doing, he is immediately equating Jesus with all that lamb sacrifice in the Old Testament. All that was a symbol for Jesus, who was the perfect lamb that under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, John said, hey, he's going to take away the sin of the world. Now, fast forward into the Garden of Gethsemane. The night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested by the soldiers who worked under the high priest. And when Jesus was brought back into the city of Jerusalem to be tried by the high priest, the most logical place for him to re-enter the city was through the Sheep Gate. And on that particular night, they were slaughtering thousands of sheep in preparation for Passover. And their slaughter was they would cut the throat and they would drain the blood. That's a lot of blood. And so the priests had a way, a system of getting that blood out of the city very quickly. They had built a trough system in the temple area. So as they slaughtered those sheep, see, and the blood was coming out. It would go down those troughs, and there was a wall that faced the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was considered the garbage dump for Jerusalem. And so when it got to that low point on the wall, the blood would go down through that hole, down into the Kidron Valley. And at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, there was the Kidron Brook. And the Kidron Brook would catch that blood, and it would wash it away from the city. And as Jesus was being brought down into the city, before he passed through the Sheep Gate, he had to cross that brook. And I don't know if he did it by footbridge or if he just crossed it, you know, waded through. But Jesus would have seen all of that blood mixed with the water, knowing that that was a symbol for the very blood that he was going to have to shed that day. It's awesome. And so John then, he's telling us here that, hey, there's a story that I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And it is something that is that is happening in the shadow of the sheep gate. Or another way to say that is that it is happening in the shadow of the cross. That is powerful. And so John then tells us, what is this thing that is about to happen in the shadow of the cross? Well, Jesus has found his way to this place called Bethesda. And at Bethesda, there was a pool. And the Jews had a tradition. They had a belief that at certain times during the year, an angel, a healing angel of some sort, would come down and trouble that water. It would begin to bubble and perk. And the idea was that the first person who saw that water troubled, if they could get into that pool, whatever they had, whatever ailment they had, they could be healed. And by the way, we're not told how often that occurred. If that was once a year, once, you know, every 15 months, we don't know. But the idea was that it provided immediate healing to whatever ills you had. And so it attracted literally thousands of people. People would come from all over the place. And there were so many people that they would build these covered porches around the pool. See? And so all these people, they're just, you know, focused on that pool. And John goes into great detail and he explains the kind of people that are there. He says there are blind people there, that are lame people there, and that are paralyzed people there. Blind people are people that can't see. Lame people are people who can walk, but they do so with great difficulty. And paralyzed people are people that are so diseased or their body is so broken by accident that their muscles no longer cooperate. They can't even move. You have all of these people, all hurting, all in pain, and they're looking at that pool for an answer. And you know what John is really doing? He's showing us a picture of the world that we live in. This is the world that we live in. Yeah, we have people that are blind, they can't see, but we have people that are blind to spiritual realities. They cannot understand truth. And if they try to lead people in the way they think, they fulfill the statement of Scripture, blind leading the blind, they both fall into a pit. And then you have people that are lame. And I believe people that are lame are people that have a relationship with the Lord. But there are things in their life, stuff that maybe has happened in their past, baggage that they carry that somehow keeps them, holds them back from living a life that is really pleasing to the Lord. They can't live out who they really are. And then you have people that are paralyzed. And people that are paralyzed, I also believe, are people that know God, but they are simply so overwhelmed by life, so overwhelmed by their story, by their past, by their perceptions of their past, that they simply cannot move. They are saved but lost. They are living, but that is about it. They're not living the life that God intended for them to live. And where do we find Jesus in all of this? Well, you find him right there, in the middle, in the mix, just like he is right now. Jesus is in the midst of all those hurting people, and he's standing there in the shadow of the cross. See? You know, there's places in the Gospels where it says, remember, there are places where it says, and the power of God is present to heal. Here is Jesus with all that healing power, and he's standing in the middle of hurting people. But you know what is the really fascinating thing about this story? I don't know how many times I read that gospel, but one time I read it, and I just realized, you know, Jesus is not the central figure of the story. Any place in the gospel where Jesus shows up, it is like pandemonium. It's chaos. People stop. It's Jesus. They're running to him, you know. You know, they can't get enough. Heal me. Touch me. You know, cleanse me. They're, you know, gathered around him, grabbing him and stuff like that. Not here. Jesus is almost like somebody who is in the way. You know, he's moving through the crowd, and you can almost see him. He blocks somebody's vision, and he's like, get out of the way, because you're keeping me from looking at what I perceive to be the place of my healing. And the place of my healing for those people was that pool, the pool of Bethesda. So just put that storyline on pause for a minute, and let me just ask you, what is your pool of Bethesda? See? Every person in here is hurting at some level, dealing with something at some gut level. And if you're not looking to Jesus for the answer to that, then you're looking at something else. And the question is, what is your pool? What is your pool of Bethesda? You know, I come to Voice usually every other day, sometimes in the morning. Usually I come at night, maybe when nobody is here. Come in and turn on TV and pray a little bit. But when I come in the morning, I usually stop at the 7-Eleven down here and I grab a cup of coffee. And I just want to grab a cup of coffee and go. And I hate it when I get two or three people in front of me that are also grabbing a cup of coffee and 11 lottery tickets. You know what I'm saying? And I'm standing there waiting. You know, but people are like that. People have issues going on in their life. And somehow it's the idea that if I can just win this lottery, if I can just get this money, somehow everything will be okay. If I can only get this relationship, if I only can get her, if I only can get him, everything will be okay. See? If I can only be able to drink a couple beers and not be addicted like my neighbor, you know, everything would be okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a pool, there is something out there that attracts people. There's a message out there that if you take this, do this, pursue this, this will meet all of your needs. And here is Jesus standing right in the middle of our world. He's saying, hey, I'm all you need. See? But nobody comes to Jesus. Nobody's looking to him. Well, here's Jesus in the story. Nobody is paying attention to him. What does Jesus do? Is he upset? Is he mad? If it were us, we'd get kind of mad, maybe frustrated. But no, not Jesus, because, you know, he tells us many, many times in the Gospels, I'm a physician. I'm looking for people that are sick. And John tells us very specifically that Jesus is on a mission. He's looking for somebody, and he finds him. He finds a guy that I believe is paralyzed, because he says he found him, he was laying there. That's the way John described it. He'd been in that condition for 38 years. And Jesus finds him, and he engages him in this conversation. It's fascinating. And he says, first thing to him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And I think Jesus asked him that question for two reasons. I think the first reason, he really wanted to know, do you really want to get well? Do you know, there are people that really don't want to get well. You know, I think of the story of blind Bartimaeus when, you know, Jesus was passing through his town and he's yelling, Jesus, you know, have mercy on me, yelling. And people are saying, shut up, you know, shut up. He doesn't want to talk to you. Be quiet. And then Jesus says, oh, send him over here. And they're, hey, your lucky day. Jesus wants you. And so, you know, he's blind. So they're probably leading him over there. And he gets in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, so what do you want me to do for you? It's like, the guy's blind. He's blind. But Jesus wanted him to say what it was that he wanted from him. Did he want a handout? Did he want an offering? Because, you know, when you get healing, there's some responsibility comes with healing. I can't be so dependent on other people anymore. I got to take responsibility for my life. And so Jesus was sort of arousing, you know, those questions in his mind. But there was another reason, a deeper reason that Jesus asked him, do you really want to get well? You know, it was a yes or no answer. But the guy doesn't give him a yes or no answer. He goes into this really kind of crazy thing, you know, where you don't understand. You don't understand my situation. I'm here all by myself. And when the waters start getting stirred, you know, I start going in that direction. I start moving in that direction. But, you know, just before I get there, something always happens. Somebody pushes me out of the way, or I fall, or whatever, and I can't get in. I can't get my healing. Now, John tells us he was in that condition for 38 years. But when Jesus healed him, later on at the end of that story, when he talks to him, engages in another conversation about stop sinning or something worse might happen to you, you sort of get the impression that he was older than 38 years. He may have been in his 40s or 50s. And I think about, hey, when I was, you know, I was at that Barnabas thing, you know, that canoe thing. In my prime, I could do that. In my 20s, I could, you know, I could do that. I couldn't keep up with these guys. These guys were flying down that river, you know. But I could run. I could, you know, when I was in the Army, I'd run and push-ups and pull-ups and all that. I could do all that stuff. And I remember a wake-up call that I had when I was in my late 30s. I was sort of chaperoning a youth group. And some kid come up and just punched me, like, right in the back. It hurt. And he took off. And I thought, I'm going to get this kid. And in my mind, I was, like, on him. Boom. You know, I was on him. But when I looked down at my knees and my legs, they said, we ain't doing this. We cannot do this. Steve, you cannot do this anymore. See, as you get older, as you guys will discover, you know, you will slow down. And you can't do the things that you could do whenever you're younger. And so I relate to this story. Here's this guy, you know, when he first came to the pool of Bethesda, maybe he was a young guy. And maybe he was thinking, you know, I still got it together, and I got some people here. Maybe they can help me. I'll get myself right by the edge. And so when the pool is stirred, and like I said, we don't know how often that occurred. When the pool is stirred, he's going for it. It is mine. He's like, I got this. I got this is mine. I got it. But he doesn't get in. And so the next time comes around, and he tries again. He doesn't get in. And the next time comes around, he tries again. He can't get in. You know, there's something that happens at a gut level, you know, where you just kind of, you just know at a gut level, I ain't never getting in that pool. But I'm never going to admit it to you. I'm going to sit around that pool. I'm going to talk to my buddies. Yeah, you wait. Next time that water stirs, I'm going to be in there. But I know I will never, ever get there. And Jesus was talking to a guy who had lost hope. And you see, our world is filled with people like this who have simply lost hope. And they're focusing on all these things that appeal, that promise, you know, to meet the need, to take care of whatever ill that you have in your life. But they know at a gut level, I'll never get there. I'll never get there. But you know, the crazy thing about this story is that while Jesus is engaging this guy in the conversation, he's no longer focusing on that pool. His focus now is on this person. He doesn't even know it's Jesus. But he's focusing on this person who has taken an interest in his story. He's taken an interest in who he is. And when you're in the presence of Jesus, there are some powerful things that can happen. You know, I think about when I got saved. I got saved when I was in the Army. And I got saved, I wasn't at a church. I was out in the middle of a field, nowhere. And it was nighttime, and I was thinking about my brother who had just died several months before that of cancer, and I knew that I wasn't ready to die. I knew I wasn't ready, And I was so overwhelmed by fear. And I had been into church and I had heard messages, but I had never really committed my life to Christ. But in that moment of fear, I remember just praying to God. I wasn't even saved. And I said, if you're out there, God, and you are real, I need you to do something for me. I need you to take away this fear because I can't deal with this. And you know, I had said that, and within moments, I felt genuine peace because I felt the presence of God. He didn't say anything to me, you know, but I just felt that presence. And I felt like somebody really cared about me. And out of that moment, I committed my life to Christ. I said, you don't know me. I don't know you. But look at my life. You see my life. You know how screwed up it is and how many people I've hurt and injured, and I am so sorry. Please forgive me and just come into my life. That's what I prayed, and I wasn't expecting anything out of that. I really wasn't. I really wasn't expecting anything. But the Lord just overwhelmed me, with a physical presence of an awareness. And so here is this guy, you know, and here is Jesus. You know, John, he reads the story to us. He tells the story, but we're not there, and we can't see the facial interaction between this man and Jesus. But I believe that this man could see the liquid love of the Father in Jesus' eyes, and he knew there was something about Jesus. Jesus was truth. And Jesus looked at him, and he said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man took that, he took that promise, he took that belief, he began to stand, and as he stood up, a mighty miracle took place, and he was healed. Now, I want you to look with me at another passage in Matthew chapter 16. And if you can put that up on the screen for me, Caleb. Matthew 16 and verse 24. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And remember, when Jesus healed the man at the pool, he told him to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. You know, the first time I read Matthew, well, not to say the first time, but multiple times that I would read Matthew, and I would come to that verse. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And I would think, oh, I know what he's saying. I've got to deny myself the things that I've really kind of liked to do. Now that I'm a Christian, I got to look at the magazines that I used to look at. And I can't go to the movies I used to go to. And I can't hang around all those friends that I had before. I had a lot of things that I just could not do. But that's not what he's saying here. When you look at the Greek, what he's saying is something like this. He's saying, if any man wants to be my disciple, you have to deny your perceptions of who you think you are. You see, the biggest conflicts we have as Christians is when who I think I am collides with who God says I am. See? And my perceptions of myself are formed when I am young. Sometimes they're formed when you're in the womb. Most of us, they're formed when we're growing up as kids. We can have negative perceptions and we can have good perceptions. The negative perceptions are always spun with a lie. Because when I'm growing up as a child, you're growing up as a child, we're children, we have children's minds, and we can't reason like adults, but we are living in an adult world, and we're caught up in adult problems, but we have nobody to explain that to us, what is happening. And so if I'm in a family where mom and dad are fighting, and they're talking about divorce, you know, in my mind, I'm trying to figure out what all that is about. And I know that in the world that there is God, but I also know there is a devil. And the devil is the father of all lies. And he will draw up beside you as a child, and he will whisper things to you. You know why mom and dad are fighting? It's because of you. You're a very bad boy. You are so bad that you are despicable. There is something about you that they don't like. You're not lovable. You're not worthy of their love. And that's not a message that registers in your brain, but it registers somewhere down here in your gut. And as you go through life, as you grow up, the enemy is always reinforcing that message through other experiences in your life, so much so that they can drive you. They can literally drive you so that as an adult, you know, I don't like myself, and I really don't know why, but I just feel like I don't like myself. I don't love myself, and I can't be real to you. I can't be real to you. If you see me the way I see me, you'll reject me, and I'm not going to let you see me like that, so I'm going to hide. And I'm going to, when I feel that pain inside of me of who I really am, I'm going to numb the pain. I'm going to find something to medicate myself. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to find something to medicate myself so I don't have to deal with that pain. But when you become a Christian, God is saying that is not who you are. That is a lie. That is lie-based thinking. And what God wants to do is he wants to reveal to you truth. And when you look back in that story, think about that story where Jesus healed that guy. Jesus said, do you want to get well? And he said, you don't understand. Nobody loves me. Nobody likes me. I'm all by myself. Nobody cares about me. And here is Jesus, truth, addressing that lie. That is a lie. I love you. I care about you. God loves you. Get up. And he gets up. And he gets healed. Listen, when Londa stands here on Tuesday nights and she's sharing about healing, she's talking about mind renewal. And that is a mark of a disciple. That is what Jesus wants to do in your life. He wants to address those lies. He wants to remove them so that you can live the life that he has called you to live as a Christian.
Yeah.
And then look what he says as a second mark of a disciple. He says, not only are you to deny yourself, I want you to carry your cross. I want you to pick up your cross and carry it. Now think about that. A cross? Really? I mean, that is awkward. How do you carry that thing? It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. It cuts into your shoulders. It leaves splinters. You know that you were never intended to carry your cross alone? Do you know that Jesus did not carry his cross alone to Calvary? He had to have Simon of Cyrene help him carry his cross. If Jesus needed help carrying his cross to Calvary, how much more do you need to carry your cross? But the question is, what is your cross? What is the cross that God wants you to carry? You know, when Jesus healed that guy, he said, hey, I want you to get up. I want you to pick up your mat and carry it. Walk. Now think about that. He laid on that nasty thing for 38 years. Can you imagine what that looked like? Can you imagine what it smelled like? All right? If Jesus had picked it up, I would anticipate he would say, and throw it on that fire over there. But no. He says, roll it up and carry it. And so you can see this guy going down the Via Dolorosa, the main drag in Jerusalem, you know. He's walking down there, and every fly in Jerusalem is like right on him. And he goes by a crowd of people, and somebody catches a whiff of that. And it's like, oh, my God, what the heck is that? What are you carrying on your shoulder? And he says, let me show you something. He takes that mat, and he rolls that out. He said, you see that thing? I laid on that for 38 years. But one day, Jesus came to me, and he healed me. And I don't have to lay on that anymore. And now I carry that. That's my trophy. See, that I can demonstrate what God has done in my life. And if he has done that in my life, how much more can he do that in your life. It's powerful. I got a little bit of a tremor in my hand. That's why I got this thing up here. But let me say it this way. Just picture for a minute a timeline, okay? Let's say there's a line right up here. And right here, big circle, imaginary circle. This is when you were born. And there's another circle down there when you die. And every time something major happens in your life, it's like a little mark on that timeline. You know, this is when I went to grade school. This is when I graduated grade school. This is when I went to high school. But let's say that back here, this is where mom and dad divorced. And maybe this right here, this is when my Uncle Louis sexually abused me, see? And maybe over here, this is where I really got beat up and teased in school. And as adults, or not even as adults, as we go through life, and we all do this, there are times where we turn back and we look at our life. You ever do that? It's like, oh, you know, why am I so screwed up? Well, you know, if I wouldn't be so screwed up if that rape had not occurred in my life, or if that abuse issue had not occurred in my life, or my parents, you know, my dad wouldn't have teased me and done all these things to me, and that's kind of why I'm all screwed up. But then I go on, right? We go on, we live our life. As Christians, at some point in our life, we have this experience. You know, we find Jesus, and Jesus is on our timeline. But unless we're in some sort of major accident, you know, we're not going to leave the earth. We're going to continue living our life, see? And so as I continue living my life, I still take moments. God calls me to do this, to stand back and look at my life. But now when I look at my life as a Christian, there is something on my timeline that actually blocks my vision. And what blocks my vision is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God forces us to begin to look at our lives through the cross. And when you begin to look at your life through the cross, you can begin to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's saying that all things are working together for your good. That somehow in the scheme of things, when you allow God to begin to redeem your feelings, when he begins to deal with the lie-based issues of your life, God has a way of taking those situations in your life that seem so horrible and terrible. You know, he doesn't erase the memory of those events, but he takes the sting out of them. That's what he does. He takes the sting, the self-hatred that I have about myself. God is able to take the worst of me, and it's like he puts his hand in this pile of goo, in this garbage bag, and somehow he is able to pull it out. He turns it inside out. And so what I saw at some point as a curse in my life, it's actually something it's a blessing in my life, that God can use those situations to change me, make me more like him. And not only that, he can place me in a position where I can begin to bless and minister other people, see, who are going through the same thing that I have gone through, but they're not at the same place where I am right now. That's powerful. So if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And he told that guy, he said, buddy, you got to walk it. You got to walk. And you know, when you follow the Lord, you know, the Christian life is not for weenies. It is not for, you have to have courage. You have to have guts. You got to be able to follow him. And by the way, you can't walk out this Christian experience by yourself. You need the body of Christ to help you to mature and to grow into the person that God has intended for you to grow in. And when he talks about following him, It's not just about geography. Some of it is geography. Some of it is going where God is sending you, being obedient and going into situations. You know, when God called me to go into the prison, it's like, you got to be crazy. I'm not going to go in there. I don't want to do that. And he said, if you love me, you'll go there. I didn't have a choice. You know, but when I went, I realized this is exactly where I needed to be. Yeah, and when you go to places and when you're obedient to the Lord, he will put people into your sphere of influence, not only that where you minister to them, but they minister to you in ways that you can't even imagine. And here's another thing, too. It's easy to follow the Lord when you're in the grassy places. But you know what? When you're walking with Jesus, he will take you, you know, to the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, yeah. But he says, you know, I don't want you to worry even about that, because my rod and my staff, they will comfort you. I got something for you in that place. Yeah. And as I was putting this message together, I thought about a poem that I came across about 20, 25 years ago. I was reading this book. Tim Hansel wrote a book called Holy Sweat, and just this powerful little piece about the Christian experience and what it's all about. God calls me to deny myself, to deal with my lie-based thinking. He calls me to accept and embrace my story and allow him to heal me in that story. And he puts a burden on my heart to just follow him wherever that may go, wherever that may lead. And let me tell you something, it is an adventure. It will blow you away. I've followed the Lord for 36 years, and I have been all over this country, all over the world. God is a faithful God. But let me just conclude with this. I love this. It's called The Road of Life. He says, at first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping tracks of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I inherited heaven or hell when I die. He was sort of out there like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike, you know, a bicycle built for two. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. Now, I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. And even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed, didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. And they gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give those gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. And so I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving, I received, and still our burden was light. You know, I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But that guy, he knows bike secrets. Man, he knows how to make it bend, to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump to clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to just shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. You know, I want to ask the musicians if you guys could come up here for a minute, and if you could just play something sort of soft here. When I was putting this together, I was thinking, you know, even in our group tonight, there's probably people that meet all three of these categories. There very well could be somebody here this evening that, you know, you've come to church. You're a church guy or a church woman. You know, this is what you do. But you don't really know Christ. You haven't really met him. You don't really know him on that deep personal level. He's not just some kind of thing out there. He's real. And when you call out to him out of the reality of your pain, you know, we call out to him from, the Bible says, deep calls to deep. Deep pain calling out to a deep God. And when you do that, God answers. He does not fail. If that's you, I want you to come up to the altar tonight. You might be one of these other guys, a Christian. And, you know, we're all in this category, by the way, too. You know, the process of being freed from lie-based thinking is a lifelong process. And if you're here tonight and you're struggling with maybe self-hate or depression or fear or anxiety or lust or masturbation or whatever that is, Jesus is extending an invitation to you. He's saying, come. He wants to free you from the lie that causes you to fall into that behavior. He wants to take that away so that you can be the person of God that is pleasing to him. Or maybe you're that other person that your life is just so overwhelming. You say, you know, I don't have just one or two. My life is all screwed up. You don't know where I've come from, my history, my story. It overwhelms me. Well, God has an answer for that too. And there are people here that would love to pray for you and help you hear the Holy Spirit so that he can speak truth in your heart so that you might be free. So I'm just going to invite you to come. Or let me say this. There might be somebody here that has a real physical need tonight. Whatever your need is, come. You know, I remember Bill Johnson. I was listening to him preach one time, and Bill Johnson's pastor out in Redding, California, and he was talking about a woman who came forward for prayer for her shoulder, I believe. It was a pain in her shoulder. And so they prayed for her, and she got healed. And later she testified to Bill Johnson, and she said, you know, I actually had two problems going on. I had this shoulder issue, which was a big issue, you know, but I sprained my thumb. And it was such a little thing, you know, I didn't even feel funny about coming up and asking prayer for that. But when the Lord healed this, he also healed this. And Bill Johnson spoke to that. He said, you know what? This is the way God is. There is no problem too big or too small. If it's a concern for you, it's a concern for him. If it concerns you, it concerns him. So whatever you have need of tonight, I invite you to come forward, and I'm just going to release the ministry teams and the pastors just to come up and pray. Get some more Stan or some of these other guys come up and just help pray. You conquer. Whether these guys up front here are still receiving prayer, if you feel that you have to go, then please go. You're dismissed. God bless you. You guys have a great night.